As you all know, we don't have Nevuah today. In fact, we haven't had Nevuah in approximately 2,500 years. Not just since the destruction of the Second Temple, of the Second Beit HaMikdash, but for a long time before then even. And that means that today, the only way we could really know what Hashem wants of us is to read what He wrote in His Torah, right, all those thousands of years ago, or to read what His words were to the Nevi'im that were recorded in the Sifrei Nevuah, or what the inspiration that was derived from Him, you know, through the Sfarim and Ketuvim, and to ask our local Orthodox rabbis what to do in a certain situation, right? Without Nevuah today, we don't have a direct line from Hashem to us. We do, thank God, have the opposite line, as Rav Soloveitchik liked to say, that we do get to converse with Hashem through tefillah, through davening. However, we do not hear the response. Right? We do not receive anything from Hashem Himself directly. And so anything that we know is from Hashem is indirect through a text that He wrote or through a Navi who heard it from Him. But we, today, no longer have the ability to hear from those Nevi'im anymore. And if we stop to think about it, and you know, that's kind of my purpose today, because I don't think we often stop to think about how would our lives have been different if we had lived, if we were living in a time period of Nevuah? How would it be different? Right? Have you ever stopped to think about what it would be like if a Navi came down the street and said, "Oh, this is what Hashem wants from you"? How would you react? And sometimes I find I teach Navi to high school girls, and sometimes I find them saying, "Well, how could they not listen? The Navi was telling them." And yet sometimes they didn't. Right? And so sometimes it's easy to say, well, if we had Nevuah, we'd be perfect. We'd know exactly what Hashem wanted. There would be no doubts. And we'd just listen. And everything would be great. And we'd have Geula. It's not necessarily so easy. But to take a step back and to think about, well, how would my life be impacted if there was Nevuah in it? Right? What would be different about the way that I live if I had a direct line coming from Hashem to me, even if it was hearing a Navi and not to ourselves? But still, how would our lives be different? Now, it's hard for us to imagine even the answer to that question, because we don't live during that time period, during a time period where there was Nevuah, and we don't even have people to speak to who lived during that time period. It's not like we can turn to our grandparents, or if our great-grandparents are alive, and ask them, well, how was it like? We don't really have anything to compare it to. Yet, about 25 years ago, that time period did exist. It was a time period where there was no Nevuah, but their grandparents had experienced Nevuah. And so they did not feel that direct connection to Hashem. They did not hear everything that Hashem was saying, but they kind of knew what it would have felt like to have that, which made its lacking that much sharper, that much harder to take. Imagine that your parents and your grandparents would be speaking about, hearing from the words of the Navi, not that they listened to him, because that was Yirmiyahu, and they couldn't stand him, and they threw him in a pit, but okay. At least they heard him, right? And Yechezkel was in Galut with them in Babel. Right? They heard Nevuah. They heard from God. They at least could say that they knew what it was like to know exactly what Hashem wanted of them at the time, and yet they were not Zocha at the time to hear it themselves. And they were not yet trained and how to live a life where there was no Nevuah. They hadn't experienced 2,000 years of exile in which the rabbis would try to figure out and write texts based on what to do, experiencing a lack of Nevuah and how to go about living a life without it. And so they were kind of at a loss. And that's the time period that I would like to discuss today. The Jews at the time had been exiled from their land, from Eretz Yisrael, for about 70 years. And like I said, Nevuah had been a part of their national landscape from time immemorial. None of them remembered a time without it, certainly from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? Some even say that the Avot had Nevuah, but certainly from the time that they left Mitzrayim until the Korban, there was a straight line of Nevuah. There might have been 40 years in the middle with some bad kings where they didn't have it, but it's not even so clear that that happened. So they basically had Nevuah as part of their national landscape for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and then suddenly, even thousands, and then suddenly there was nothing. The Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. They were kicked out of their land. And not one Navi had appeared in their midst since that moment. But then suddenly something changed. And I don't know how many of you have a good understanding of Shiva Tzion, but I'm going to give you a little bit of background because I'm not going to assume much, only because some of you may very well have learned about it, but I'm sure many of you have not. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we actually jump into the sefer of choice for today. Suddenly, 70 years after the Khorban, after the destruction, there was an incredible turn of events. A man named Cyrus, who's known as Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great, in Hebrew his name is Koresh, took over, completely conquered, the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians who had taken the Jews into exile, who had destroyed our Beit HaMikdash, were now defeated. So you can imagine that the Jews were overjoyed. What happened? Cyrus, who had been gaining, he was the Persian Empire, and he was gaining lands towards the east, suddenly turned westward. And in almost a blink of an eye, in a matter of, I want to say, days or weeks, I mean, unfathomable, if you look at the landscape of the size of the Babylonian Empire, he completely defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus, Koresh, decided to reverse the Babylonians' foreign policy. What was the Babylonians' foreign policy? Well, they just kind of imitated and took over the Assyrian foreign policy, which is that we go in, we conquer, and we kick out. Why do we kick the people out and send them somewhere else? In order to decrease the odds of rebellion. Because we know that if people are in a new land that is not familiar to them, they won't know how to rebel. They won't know the landscape. It won't be native to them. Right? The Assyrians realized that if they were going to take over lots of lands, the natives would always have an advantage to the conquerors because the natives knew the ins and outs of the land. The natives would be able to know all the best hiding places and where the best ambushes would be, whereas the conquerors would still be kind of gaining knowledge about the new land. So they decided, well, just kick people out, move them to a new place, and in order to defeat morale, we'll destroy their temple to show them that our gods have defeated theirs. And so they basically used the earth as a giant chessboard, and they just moved people all around. The Babylonians continued this foreign policy because they thought it made a lot of sense. But what Koresh found when he entered about 70 years later, at least 70 years after the Jews were kicked out, was that instead of decreasing the chances of rebellion, after 70 years, a new generation has grown up, and now it's become their native land. And it was actually fomenting hatred towards the empire. And people were starting to plan rebellions against the Babylonians. And so what Koresh decided to do was to reverse this decree. Koresh decided that he was going to let every single exiled people back, return to their native land, and not only return to their native land, but even rebuild their temple. And if, in fact, what he did in order to send this message to the far-reaching corners of his empire, he took these clay cylinders that weren't really that big, and he engraved in them this message, rolled it into a cylinder, and sent it out with his kind of mailmen throughout the empire. If you turn to the first page of your source sheet right now, you will see a picture of one of these clay cylinders known as the Cyrus cylinder, which is, I believe, right now in the British Museum. And in English, I've given you an excerpt where he writes, and this is applicable to all nations, from Babylon to Ashurt and Susa, which is Shushan, by the way. I don't even know how to pronounce these names. Agade, Ashuna, and the cities of Zamban, Miturnu, Der, as far as the borders of the Gudians. I returned to these sanctuaries on the other side of the Tigris, sanctuaries founded in ancient times, the images that had been in them there, and I made their dwellings permanent. He returned all the idols to their temples. I also gathered all their people and return them to their habitations, right? And so he is showing everybody what his decree is. Everyone can return back, and he allowed all their gods to be returned to their temples. And then he goes further and talks about the gods. Why would Koresh do this? So first of all, again, because he saw that the reverse policy was causing inspiration to rebel. But second, because he was hoping that all the gods, remember, he was a pagan. He believes in the existence of, and in the power of all the gods throughout his empire. And he saw that if he was able to conquer Babylonia in one swift, you know, 3-week battle, then the gods must not be very happy with what Babylonia did to destroy other temples, right, and throw them away. And so what he thought would happen was if he restored all the temples and allowed their people to worship them again inside their temples, perhaps the people, or perhaps the god, he would find favor in the god's eyes and they would treat him well and he would not be taken over as quickly as the Babylonian Empire was. And he was right, it lasted a little bit longer than the Babylonians did. This decree applied, obviously, to the Jews as well, because they were the exiles in the Babylonian Empire also. If you turn to source number one, we see Ezra's interpretation of these events. In Ezra, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, just to give you a little bit of history, Ezra lived about 50 years after Koresh did, and he was the leader in Israel later, but he decided to write a history from the beginning of the Koresh time period because no cohesive history existed. So this was written about 50 years later, bless you. Uvishnat achat l'choresh melech paras l'chlot zvar Hashem mipi Yirmiyah. In the first year of Koresh, as a fulfillment of the word of God to Yirmiyahu. We know that Yirmiyahu prophesied that the Babylonian exile would last only 70 years. And here Ezra's saying, well, Koresh came to power exactly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar did. And you know what? Binyan Bayit Sheni, the building of the second temple, occurred exactly 70 years after the destruction of the first. So there are two different countings. We don't know exactly which 70 years Yirmiyahu is referring to, but they both are true. Heir Hashem et ruach Koresh melech paras. Hashem inspired Koresh via ver kol b'chol machuto v'gabim mechtav leimor. And he sent out people with voices and written documents saying, Ko amar Hashem melech paras. Sorry, Ko amar Koresh melech paras. So says Cyrus the king of Persia. Kol mamlechot ha'aretz natan li Hashem elokei hashamayim. God, the king of the entire heavens, has given me all the land. And he has appointed me to build for him the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. And now he's addressing the Jews. Who amongst you who are living now in Babylonia has God with him? Vayaal li Yerushalayim asher biYehuda vayiven at Beit Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Who has it in him to go, to make aliyah, to go back and return to Yerushalayim and build the Beit HaMikdash? Right? Hashem Elokei Yisrael hu Elokim asher biYerushalayim. And so we see that Ezra's interpreting this course of events in which Koresh really allowed every single person, every single exiled people to return to their land. Ezra is really interpreting this as an act of God that was specifically meant to enable B'nai Yisrael, the Jews, return to their land. However, as I mentioned, Ezra's interpretation only came about 50 years later. At the time, there was no Nevuah. At the time that Koresh made this proclamation and reversed the decree, B'nai Yisrael, the Jews, were not 100% sure how to deal with it. Is this Hashem's way of telling us to go back? Is it not? Does Hashem want us to make Aliyah? Should we stay? It wasn't 100% clear. As we know of today, when we don't have that direct line, when we don't experience Nevuah very clearly, it's not so clear what Hashem wants. 50 years later, Ezra made it very, very clear, and it also in hindsight was very apparent, that this is what Hashem wanted. At the time, though, it wasn't with 100% certainty that the Jews knew how to interpret this decree and this sudden turn of events. Instead, B'nai Yisrael were on their own, right? The Jews did not have a Navi to tell them how to think or how to interpret, and they had to try to understand what was going on by themselves. Maybe with the help of some leaders, but essentially by themselves without a direct line of Nevuah from God. And interpret they did. How do we know? Because we actually have a Mizmor of Tehillim in which we hear, in which we see what their reaction was and how they interpreted this course of events. If you turn to source number two, I'm sorry, turn to source number, yeah, two, sorry. This is a very famous Mizmor that we actually all said yesterday, three times. The Shir HaMalot that we say before benching actually describes this time period of Shivat Zion, and it actually, if that term sounds familiar, the return to Zion, Shivat Zion, the only time that that term appears in all of Tanakh is in the Shir HaMalot that we say before benching on Shabbos. What do we say? What does it mean? Right? We say it all the time, but what does it actually mean? If you turn to source number two, it actually describes the reaction of the Jews upon hearing about Koresh's decree. Shir HaMalot, this is a song that of ascents, meaning that it was sung on the steps of the temple, likely the second temple, since it was about Shivat Zion. Bishuv Hashem et Shivat Zion hayinu kechomim. When Hashem returned the captives or the returnees, depending on how you want to translate it, to Zion, when we were able to return because of Koresh's decree, we were like dreamers. It was as if we couldn't even believe it was happening. It was like someone had to pinch us to make sure that it was real. We thought we were dreaming. It was so unbelievable. We didn't even know how to react. Right? They were kind of in this daze. What? Wow! Did that really happen? Az yimalei schopinu. When we realized that, maybe it did happen, laughter filled our mouths. Ulashoneinu rina, and our tongues were filled with joy or song. Az yomru vagoyim, and then the nations reacted and said, Higdil Hashem la'asotim ela. How great is the God who enabled these people to return to their land? And only once the nations said this, only once the nations recognized God, oh yeah, Higdil Hashem la'asotim anu, hayinu semechim. Then the Jews themselves realized, oh wow, Hashem who did this for us, he's great. And then we see the transition from hayinu kecholmim. Originally, we were like dreaming. We didn't even know if it was happening. To hayinu semechim. Suddenly, now we realize that it's true, that it's real. And so there's real, true, and genuine simcha. There's real, true, genuine happiness. We'll get to the last three lines in a moment. But first, it becomes very clear through this mizmor that the Jews were really, really excited about it. There is the sense of elation, the sense of, I cannot believe this, this is unbelievable. However, unfortunately, this initial feeling of elation and excitement did not last very long, probably due to the many or numerous setbacks that occurred immediately following this, you know, the composition of this mizmor. Starting with the very, very disappointingly small number of Jews who ended up making Aliyah, because they're very comfortable in Babel. They were there for 70 years, right? Many of us have been in this country for about 70 years. We can imagine how comfortable it is to, you know, be in our homes, be surrounded with our families. And so too, the Jews in Babel didn't really feel like getting up and leaving and going into the unknown and entering into a land that, you know, could have all these issues that we don't even know about, right? We're going to see that there are very, very, very many parallels between our time period and their time period as well. When the Jews who did make Aliyah got there, they settled. They actually built a Mizbeach really quickly because Sukkot was coming and they wanted to be able to bring all the Karbanot again, which they did successfully. And then once they settled in a little bit more, they wanted to start building the temple. They wanted to start building the Beit HaMikdash, just as Koresh had promised. Unfortunately, the local non-Jewish population had other ideas. And if you turn to source number 3, Vayishmeu tzarei Yehuda uBenyamin, and the enemies, which they later became known, of Judah and Benjamin, heard ki bnei hagola bonim heichal la'Hashem Elokei Yisrael. They heard that the Jews wanted to build this temple. Vayigshu el Zerubbabel ve'el Rashei Havod, and they approached Zerubbabel, who was the pecha, which is kind of like the governor. He was actually Mizera Hamelucha. He was, I believe it was Jehoiachin's grandson, and he could have been king if he was allowed to be, but because the Persians were in charge, he wasn't allowed to be, so they appointed him as governor, and the other leaders at the time. So the non-Jewish population, the local non-Jewish population, approached Zerubbabel, and vayomru lahem nivnei imachem. We want to build with you. Let's do a joint venture. Why? Kachem nidrosh le'lokechem ve'lo lo anachnu zofchim imei. Right, ve'lo. Because we also worship your God. And we've done so since the days of the Assyrian emperor who brought us here. What? There were non-Jews who worshiped Hashem? So if anyone knows a little bit of history, this is because when the Assyrians kicked out the northern 10 tribes, right, the Galut Aseret Hashvatim, as it's called, and put them somewhere on the other side of the Sambat Jonah, we don't even know where they are, and they've since become so assimilated and intermarried, they've lost their identity as Jewish people, or at least the vast majority of them. The Assyrians, you know, with their policy of relocating everyone, substituted them with other people from somewhere else. They ultimately became known as the Shomronim because they lived in Shomron. What happened when they first got there is that they started being attacked by lions. We're told in Malachim Bet Perek Tet Zayin. And obviously, they didn't want to be attacked by lions. And they assumed it was because they didn't know how to worship the local god. Because in pagan theology, gods had jurisdiction over a certain boundary of land. That's why if you remember the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, when they were leaving Mitzrayim and they were near Baal Tzifon, They were near the northern idol. What does that mean? They used to set idols up at their borders because they believed that the idols protected their borders. So when they were going to the Yom Suf, they happened to be right near the northern border idol. And so they really believed that gods had jurisdiction over their land, and they thought, well, if we're in this new land where God was worshipped, then God must have jurisdiction over this land. Again, a very pagan type of thinking, not a very Jewish type of thinking. But as soon as they were attacked by lions, the Assyrian emperor actually brought one of the Kohanim, not a real Kohen as we know of a Kohen, but someone who was in charge of the rituals in the northern tribes, was brought back from exile for the purpose of teaching these local non-Jewish people who now lived in the Shomron how to worship God. And he taught them what Karbanot to bring, and he taught them what the holidays were. And so they spent the last several hundred years worshiping our God in their way. At least they thought so. Came the point where we wanted to rebuild our temple, and they said, wait a minute, we also worship him. If they build a temple to their God and we don't take part, then their God's not going to like us. That we're going to be attacked by lions again. We better be a part of this or we're going to be in trouble. And so they approach the Jewish leaders and say, we have to do this together. What are the leaders to do? Are they supposed to say yes and thereby probably alleviate some issues? Or do they say no and keep the temple for ourselves? Again, no straight line of nevuah. There's no Navi coming right now and telling them what to do. And so the leaders had to take the matter into their own hands and make their own decisions. What do they say in Pasuk Gimel? Vayomer lehem Zerubbabel v'Yeshua u'sha'ar rashei ha'avot li'Yisrael. All of the leaders of Bnei Yisrael said as follows. Lo lachem v'lanu. Live note. Bayit le'lokeinu. It is not for us to do this project together, to build the temple together. Ki anachnu yachad. But rather we, the Jews together, nivneh la'Hashem Elokei Yisrael, will build for Hashem, the God of Israel. Kasher tzivanu hamalach koresh melech paras. And you know what? This is the royal edict of the Persian Empire, that the Jews should be able to do this ourselves. So don't try to get in our way. The leader said no. Based on what? Why? The Malbim explains that it's because since the Shomronim worshipped Avodah Zarah also, and idolatry was the very reason why the temple was destroyed in the first place, the leaders didn't want to involve those who worshipped Avodah Zarah yet again, because that led to major problems the first time. They didn't think that it would lead to a kosher Beit HaMikdash. They did not want any Avodah Zarah to have a part in it. Others suggest that in addition to that concern, they were worried because the Jews were in a very fragile religious state, and they were nervous that if the non-Jews would become involved in the project, suddenly the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people would become involved with each other in other ways as well, and potentially lead to intermarriage, which we know, by the way, was a problem during Ezra's time, which was only 50 years later, and it was a problem before then. And therefore, due to the fragile religious state of the Jews, and because of the idolatrous practices of the Shomronim, the people said no. Unfortunately, the issues didn't stop there, they only started there. And if you look at the next several psukim, which we're not going to do inside, the Shomronim gave the Jews an impossibly hard time. They hired people to give the Jews bad building advice. They threatened and taunted the Jews who were doing the work, to the point that they didn't feel safe doing it. And finally, they wrote letters, the texts of which are recorded in Aramaic in Sefer Ezra, telling the Persian Empire that the Jews should not be allowed to continue the building, to the point that the building was stopped. Because of the threats, because of the bad building advice that they received, and finally because the Persian Empire stopped the project, because of all the efforts of these Shomronim. And so here we are. We have a small percentage of Jews who decided to, you know, make that leap and make Aliyah and go up to Eretz Yisrael. They're finally able to realize their dream. They start building the Beit HaMikdash, and their dream is halted. They are not able to fulfill that which they came for. You can imagine that they were in complete despair. And to make matters worse, right afterwards, a famine swept through the land. Sound familiar, right? We know of many famines in the times of Tanakh sweeping through the land of Eretz Yisrael, and another one happened again. And so not only were they not able to build the Beit HaMikdash, but a huge economic downturn took shape. This led not only to utter despair and dejection, but complete just apathy and lack of anything to do. Again, we see the reaction of the people in the continuation of the Mizmor that we say every Shabbos. If you turn back to source number 2 in Tehillim, Perek Kof Chavav. Rav Samet interprets this mizmor a little bit differently than others. Many others interpret the second half of this mizmor as a request for the ultimate geula, which is why we say it on Shabbos. But Rav Samet says, wait a minute. We go from the tone in the beginning of the mizmor to one of complete elation, to a tone at the end of the mizmor to one of complete despair. We go from praising Hashem for all the good He has done and bestowed upon us, to beseeching Hashem to continue to give us that good that is no longer. And Rav Salman explains, yes, we understand it could be a request for the ultimate geula, but it could, if we understand the time period of Shivat Zion, also be understood in light of the events happening at the time. That it makes sense that the Jews at the time went from a feeling of elation to a feeling of complete disappointment. And so if you turn to Pasuk Dalet, it's on page number 2, the second half of the source. Shuva Hashem et Shiviteinu. Hashem, please return us. Return the returnees, return the captives. Ka'afikin ba'negev, like the springs in the Negev. So Rav Samet knows about these springs in the Negev because he is a native Israeli, and he talks about how they are completely empty in the wintertime, and then suddenly, in like a literally a split second, whenever the time comes in the spring, summer, they are completely full of water. And it's like, it goes from nothing to everything, from 0 to 360 in 3 seconds flat. And so Rav Samet explains that we are beseeching Hashem to return everyone else from Babylonia in 3 seconds, right? We are so lonely here. There are so few of us here, say the people of the time. Please bring everyone else. That's reacting to their first disappointment. And now we see the reaction to their second disappointment. Hazor, which is really more the economic than the building. Hazorim bedima berina yitzoru. Hashem, please. Those of us who are planting, who are sowing the seeds with tears because of the famine, we don't even know if anything will sprout from these seeds. And we're sweating and we're putting in all this effort during the planting season. Please enable us to harvest with song. Please enable it to be a successful harvest. And then again, it's kind of just repeated in different words. Haloch yelech uvacho nosei meshech hazara. He who walks holding the bag of seeds over his shoulder while crying. Bo yavo berina nosei alumotav. Please enable him to be bearing his sheaves of his stalks of wheat and other plants with joy. So we go from this, you know, thank you Hashem for all the good that you have bestowed upon us, to please Hashem, just make it better. Please bring back more people. Please just enable this economic downturn to stop. Please end the famine so that we can live a good life here. And so this is what B'nai Yisrael are feeling at this time. And again, and I don't mean to repeat this over and over and over again, but there's no Navi to tell them what to do. And because they are so dejected and in such utter despair, they just kind of let the status quo remain, which is they don't build the Beit HaMikdash. They see this famine. They say, you know what? Maybe, right, on the one hand, Hashem enabled us to return. And so maybe Hashem's message is that He does want us to build the Beit HaMikdash. But on the other hand, He sent these Shomronim to stop us. He sent this famine. Maybe He's telling us not to continue. Maybe Hashem is telling us that He doesn't, it's not time yet. It is not yet time to build the Beit HaMikdash. Maybe we just have to stop and wait. We'll wait for a sign. We'll wait for something. We'll wait for a Navi. But maybe right now it's not time. And so we see that without this direct line of Nevuah from God, B'nai Yisrael are really confused. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. Kind of reminds us of ourselves, right? Lots of things are happening, and maybe Hashem wants us to do this, but maybe, we don't know. It's very, very, very hard to have the right perspective and knowing how to interpret what's going on when we don't have Hashem's direct words telling us Himself. Into this state of dejection and despair enters Haggai. That's why I gave you that background, because we can't appreciate Haggai without understanding what he's walking into. He is the first Navi to appear to B'nai Yisrael in about 70 years. So this is at least 2 generations. No Nevuah. They had no idea what was going on. They had no idea what to do. His goal? To inspire the people to return to building the Beit HaMikdash. To start building the temple again, because that really is what Hashem wanted. What's interesting is that this Nevuah did not appear at any random time to B'nai Yisrael. Rather, Hashem chose a very, very auspicious moment in which to send this first Navi into their midst. When did Haggai introduce his first Nevuah to B'nai Yisrael? Turn to source number 4. We're not doing the whole source inside, don't worry. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. Bishnat Shtayim L'Daryavesh HaMelech. So the entire kingdom of Koresh, the Beit HaMikdash, just can't kind of lay there. Nothing was doing. And only when Daryavesh became king in the second year of Daryavesh, Darius. Bachodesh Hashishi Biyom Echad Lachodesh Hayadvar Hashem Biyad Chagai Hanavi. When did Chagai receive Nevuah? On Rosh Chodesh Elul. The beginning of the time of Tshuva. The beginning of the time when we start focusing again on our relationship with God and how to improve it. Hashem specifically chose a time of renewal within our national psyche in order to introduce to Bnei Yisrael a message of renewal. The renewal of the building of the Beit HaMikdash. What better time to teach the Jews what Ratzon Hashem really is, what Hashem really desires from them, than a time period that in our history has always been devoted to trying to improve ourselves and fulfilling Ratzon Hashem. And so Chagai comes at a very, very auspicious moment in the history, in the national psyche of Bnei Yisrael to deliver his message. Obviously not a coincidence. And Chagai delivers his message of encouragement to Bnei Yisrael, to the Jews, I want to divide it into three different messages. He goes through, and the truth is, Chagai is four prakim long. I'm not even going to get to the entire parak. And the truth is that the other dates that he delivers, his other nevuot, are also very, very important and significant, but we don't have time within this year to address them. The first and basic nevuah of Chagai to encourage Bnei Yisrael to begin the building again can be broken down into three extremely important messages. We're going to go through those messages, but then the most important part is that we're going to understand how Chagai's message to the people back then is still as relevant to us today. What is his first message? His first message is one of priorities. If you turn to Pasuk Bet, we see the beginning of his Nevuah. Ko amar Hashem tzvakot limor, so says Hashem, saying, Ha'am hazeh amru, lo et bo et beit Hashem lihibanot. This nation has said it is not the time, the time has not yet come, to build the Beit HaMikdash. Vayhi dvar Hashem biyad Chagai hanavi leimor, ha'et lachem atem lashevet bevateichen sunim. And so Chagai says to the people, is it really the time for you to sit sheltered in your own homes? V'habayit hazeh chariv, and the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed? Here, Chagai is setting up a very stark contrast between the Jews and they're living comfortably. They're having set up their own shelter. They're, you know, having shelter from all the elements. Whereas Hashem does not have a thing. The house of God is destroyed. And this is set in very stark contrast to a very specific character in Tanakh who reacted in the exact opposite way. If you turn to source number 5, we see that David HaMelech also built himself a house, but he had a very, very different reaction as soon as that house was built. Vayihi ki yashav HaMelech beveito, and it was when David HaMelech finally finished completing the building of his palace, and he lived there. V'Hashem heniach lo misaviv mikol ayvav, and he enjoyed tranquility from all of his enemies. Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, as soon as he lives in his house, he turns to Natan HaNavi and says, Re'ena anokh yoshev beveit arazim, ve'aron ha'elokim yoshev betoch ha'yiriyah. Behold, I'm sitting in a house of cedar, and Hashem's Aron is sitting in a curtain. I'm sitting in a very well-built house, and Hashem is in curtains? That's not appropriate. If I'm comfortable, I want Hashem to be comfortable. Now, what's interesting here, note, David was praised. What project did he take on first? He did take on his own house first. The issue of priorities, is not which comes first and which comes second. It is obvious to Hashem that we have to be comfortable. We cannot be sitting in tents in the rain while building the Beit HaMikdash. And we don't believe in asceticism. We don't believe in giving up worldly comforts for the sake of spirituality and God. We believe in a balance of both. And so David is praised, even though he took care of himself first, or perhaps because he took care of himself first, that's okay. But what he is especially praised for is that as soon as his comforts were taken care of, he turned his thoughts in the proper direction. He turned his thoughts towards God. What did Bnei Yisrael do at the time of Shivat Zion? They built themselves houses and stayed there. And they let the Har HaBayit just kind of dwindle and rot away. That's where Haggai and really Hashem was upset with them. It's not that they shouldn't have built themselves houses first. That's fine. But as soon as you're done with yourself, turn your eyes to God. Turn your eyes to the community. That was Haggai's first message, which is one of priorities. Not that our own needs come second, but that Hashem's needs should come as a very, very close second to ours. That was message number one. Message number two is one of perspective. If we now skip to Pasuk Vav in source number four, Haggai says as follows, and now he's going to explain to them what happened historically and how they interpreted it, but what Hashem had really meant with it the whole time. Zeratem harbei v'havei me'at, and now he's explaining the famine. You've planted a lot and you've brought back little. Achol v'ein l'sava, you ate and you weren't even satiated. Shatol v'ein l'shachra, you drank and you weren't even inebriated. Lavosh v'ein l'chom, you wore clothing and you weren't warm. And even those of you who did make money, it was as if you were putting all your money into a barrel full of holes because it was just kind of getting lost. But Hashem says, pay attention to what you're doing. Go up to the mountain and bring some wood. And build the Beit HaMikdash. So that I can be desired and honored in it. And now he's going back to their history. He's saying, yeah, you faced a lot and then you brought back a little and it became a little. And you brought everything you had home and I blew it away. Why did I do that, says Hashem? Because my Beit HaMikdash is still lying fallow. It is still destroyed. The atem ratzim ish leveto. And you guys are just running back to your own homes. Al kein aleichem kilu ha-shamayim mital. Because of you and your lack of the building, the heavens have locked themselves up from giving you due. Ve'aretz kal'a yivula. And the land has prevented itself from giving you produce. And I brought a drought to the land, and all the produce. Everything has been fallow, right? There has been a drought and a famine throughout the land, not as a sign that you should not build the Beit HaMikdash, but because you have not built the Beit HaMikdash. The message here is one of perspective. When interpreting historical events, which is certainly what we're left with when there's no Nevuah, and this is one of Ezra's major themes in his Sefer, we have to do it with the right perspective. And I would even like to suggest we have to do it with multiple perspectives. If we look at what's going on and say, well, maybe this is it, we can't stop there. Because the key word is maybe. We have no idea what Hashem's message truly is. And so it's our responsibility to take into account all possible interpretations, to look at all the different perspectives, and try to act in a way that takes all of them into account. Because B'nai Yisrael saw one potential interpretation, well, maybe he doesn't want us to continue building, and they went with it. Well, that was a problem. Because there was another potential interpretation that they didn't take the time to think about. Now, I am not one to ever say, well, the lesson from here is to point our fingers at ourselves or at others and say, well, this is a punishment for something that we did wrong. I do not believe in that. I do not believe that that's healthy. And I do not necessarily believe that that is the proper perspective because I don't necessarily believe that that is actually helpful to anybody. But what I do think Haggai is trying to teach us is that we have to open up our minds a little bit more. We have to bring in more than just one potential explanation for why things might be happening the way that they are. And maybe if we open up to multiple perspectives, we can grasp at the right, correct, or potentially correct interpretation. So far we have one message of priorities and another message of perspective. I think the most powerful message is the last one, and that is the message of purpose. If you go back to a pasuk that we learned already, but that is repeated about five times throughout the Prakim Aleph and Bet in Haggai, if you turn back to pasuk Zayin, Hashem, through Haggai, says to the people, Simu levavchem al darcheichem, which we interpret in modern Hebrew to mean pay attention. Pay attention to what you're doing. Which in this pasuk really seems to mean pay attention to what's going on around you. You're going home, the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, think about it. Don't just keep going through your daily lives. Pay attention. But if you turn to source number six, I underlined all the times we see this phrase appearing in pasuk bet. And in pasuk tetvav, we're told, "Va'atas simu na levavchem min hayom hazeh v'mala, miterem sum even al even beheichal Hashem." Chagai tells the people before you begin the building of the Beit HaMikdash, put your hearts into it. Simu levavchem min hayom hazeh. Simu na levavchem. Simu levavchem. Pay attention. While the Malbim says maybe it also means put your hearts in it. In order to fully understand and grasp this message, we have to understand a riddle that Chagai conveys in the beginning of Pasuk Bet. We're going to do it outside for lack of time, but you can follow along inside in Pasuk Yud Aleph. It begins that Chagai gives a message to the Kohanim. It's kind of like a riddle. And he says, if a man is holding a kadosh piece of meat, a sanctified piece of meat that has been sanctified to be offered in the Beit HaMikdash, and he then goes and he touches a piece of bread or a piece of food or oil or any other food, will that other food that has been touched by his cloak, that was touched by this sanctified piece of meat, will that become kadosh? And the Kohanim correctly answer, no. If you take something kadosh and touch something else, the kedusha, the sanctification, is not spread. And then he goes on to say, what if a man who is tameh, who is sitting next to her, who had touched a dead body, touches all those things, would they become tummy? The Kohanim said, yes. What's the message here? The Ibn Ezra explains, and it's so powerful, and it's something that we don't necessarily get because we don't live in those times, but the Malbim will make it so applicable to our generation. Tumah spreads automatically. Tumah, and it's kind of applicable today for Kohanim, right? Tumah spreads almost as if nothing has to be done. It's touched. It's even if you're standing under a tree that happens to be over two things, right? Tumah spreads immediately, automatically, with almost no effort on our part. Kedusha, on the other hand, does not. Kedusha does not spread immediately. It does not spread automatically. Well, the Malbim explains in source number 8 is so beautiful. And he says, we're going to skip the first four lines. We're going to go in the middle, actually, of the fourth line. Sheyasimu levavchem beheichal Hashem. And he says as follows. Sheyasimu levavchem beheichal Hashem. Why does Chagai keep repeating this phrase of simu levavchem in relation to the building of the Beit HaMikdash? Sheyishtaglu shehalev yimatzei beheichal Hashem. Because it is up to the Jews to put in the effort so that their hearts will be found in the Beit HaMikdash. Ritzon Olomar, what does that mean? Shelo yiyeh habinyan ve'avodat HaMikdash, ach pe'ulat haguf. Because the building of the Beit HaMikdash can just be the bodily efforts. It can't just be a physical building, right? You're putting one stone on top of another. You're laying the mortar. You're laying the foundation, right? I just finished doing a little bit of work to a house. It's a lot of physical effort and mental, but a lot of details, a lot of physical minutia that have to go into a building, right? A lot of physicality, a lot of materialism. Ach, right? Rak sheyeh maaseh halev v'hanefesh. And I think that this is true of the house, so you can't lose your perspective. But kal v'chomer in the Beit HaMikdash, it cannot be just a physical building. We have to make sure to put our hearts into it, so that it's not just physical, but so that it becomes the act of our heart and our soul. Uviterim tasimu even al even the chonein habinyan. Before we put down the stones for the foundation, tasimu levavchem beheichal Hashem. We should lay down our hearts in the foundation. Ki binyan haavanim belo lev lo yihyeh bo kedusha. Because a stone building without a heart doesn't have any kedusha, right? And now he relates back to the riddle. Shehakedusha lo tidbak befeulot chitzonot. Because kedusha does not cleave onto mere external touches. Kedusha does not automatically spread just because we're touching something that was kadosh. right? Because mere external touches, Shehim can no get al davar b'chutz. It's like a cloak with a piece of sanctified meat touching something else. That's external. That's like stone cold, says the Malbim. We don't want the Beit HaMikdash to be stone cold. We want to put in our hearts. Simu levavchem al darcheichem, says the Malbim, means put your heart into it. Don't just let it be a physical building made of your sweat, right, and the cold stones. Put your heart into it. Because if you don't put your heart into it, the spirituality is not going to get into it. The Kedusha will not spread unless we actively attempt to do so. In order for us to spread Kedusha, we have to infuse it into every part of our lives with intention, mindfully. And so now what I would like to do is kind of take the three messages that Chagai gave us and make them more applicable to our lives. We started with perspective. We started with priorities. We then went to perspective, and we ended with purpose. The first is that of priorities. I think that a very important lesson that Chagai teaches us is that the priority actually is to take care of ourselves. We do have to take care of ourselves first. It is very hard to be, it's very hard to be fully devoted to Hashem if we are not comfortable, if we're not living a life where we feel, you know, that if we feel that we have to worry about every single second and that we're literally getting rained on, that does not bode well for our service to God. So Hashem says, get your priorities straight. Take care of yourselves. But realize that as soon as you get there, your eyes have to turn to the community. Your eyes have to turn to Hashem. Right? Your eyes have to turn outward. And so it's okay to focus inward on a little bit. Right? I like to tell this to my seniors who are going to Israel for the year. It's a great foundation for the rest of your life. Because you cannot give to your family members or give to a spouse or enter into a really good, wholesome, complete relationship with anybody without first focusing on yourself and your own needs and your own growth. First focus inward so that when we focus outward, it could be better. So that our focus and helping others and helping the needs of the community and ultimately helping God can be done that much better. That's Chagai's message of priorities. Take care of yourself so that you can take care of others. Build your own home so that you can build the Beit HaMikdash. That's Chagai's message of priorities. Chagai's second message of perspective, and this is really, really difficult, I think. Because in the absence of Nevuah, in which case we are extremely parallel right now to the time period of Shivat Zion until Chagai came to the fore, is that we don't have a direct line coming from Hashem telling us exactly what to do when. Thank God we have rabbis who work really hard at interpreting the Torah and the Talmud and all other texts that try to help us navigate. But in the end of the day, we don't have a clear direct line of Nevuah. And so what we're left to do sometimes is interpret. Is try to understand what's going on around us, what happened in the past, what's happening now, and try to figure out, well, what is Hashem trying to tell me? And the idea of Chagai is that we have to do it from multiple perspectives. We cannot think of one interpretation and say, okay, that's it. What do I do now? Because we might be wrong, because we aren't Nevi'im. The message of Chagai is to look at things with a wealth of perspective, to try to analyze it from every angle before settling on an answer. And I would even venture to say, we can't necessarily settle on an answer because even when we look at all the perspectives, we won't necessarily know what the right answer is. But at least having a lot of perspectives under our belt will enable us to take a few steps forward and perhaps in different directions, but hopefully all in the right direction. And finally, and this is what I think is the most applicable, is his message of purpose. This idea of the message from the riddle that Chagai gives, that Tumah spreads automatically, whereas Kedusha does not. Chagai himself even says, so if you don't do anything, what's going to happen to you? Everything's going to be Tumah. If we don't take an active role in spreading Kedusha in our lives, the opposite will take effect. I always tell my students that my favorite yearbook quote is, the only constant in life is change. Which means that everything changes all the time. And what I always tell them is that if we're not going uphill, it's really quite impossible to stay in the status quo, so by definition, we're going down. And that's the message of Chagai. If we're not actively trying to grow, if we're not actively trying to infuse our lives with Kedusha, the Tumah will start taking over. And so, Simu levavchem al darcheichem, Chagai tells us, we have to put our hearts into it so that nothing will be made of cold stones. so that everything will be filled with the warmth and enthusiasm of growth and Kedusha. And I hope that with these three messages in mind, we will be zocha one day to have our own Navi come back and help us realize our dream of Yemot HaMashiach. Have a great rest of your day. Just really quickly to tell you where everything is going on, there are three classrooms in which the shiurim are taking place. The Beit Midrash is if you go out through these doors, out through the hallway back to where you came from. The Beit Midrash is to the left, kind of across from the office over there. Classroom number one is through this door if you're facing the back of the room, to the right. The first door on your right in the hallway. And classroom number two is straight ahead, the second door straight ahead of you. If anyone has any questions, please feel free to let me know and enjoy your day of learning. Thank you for coming.